Good to be with you again this evening. Tonight we're going to consider some principles in Scripture revealing our attitudes and the things that we need to be doing in order to overcome some temptations and weaknesses that we may have. And I, first of all, want to apologize for not finishing the story this morning. Apparently I had several people that said, "Hey, you did not finish the story of David and Goliath." And I said, "Well," I said, "I didn't want to spoil the ending. So you got to read that on your own." You know, most of us have had to be, from one time or another, in the company of those maybe whose language is just completely inappropriate, lifestyles are less than ideal, and may not be by design, but there you are. And you can't wait to leave. Our minds have begun the transformation of from thinking as children of darkness to children of light, and we find that type of behavior just simply offensive. Then we're in the company of like-minded Christians and friends. What a breath of fresh air. You know, the subject matter of conversations, the language, the mannerisms, all of it is completely refreshing. Now, the nobility of the Bereans must have been like that for the Apostle Paul. After a difficult time with the Jews in Thessalonica, these must have been like a breath of fresh air. Now, Luke tells us they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, Acts 17:11. And this passage we've read and studied and considered many, many times as Christians. These were more fair-minded, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We've got some definitions in the idea of fair-minded or well-born, a nobleman, noble-minded, and they proved themselves to be a noble race. They prove themselves to be well-born and well-minded. And again, why was this so? Well, they, of course, searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that the Apostle Paul was teaching were true. And those who have this attitude hold a special place in the sight of God. They truly want to know and do the will of the Father, ask, seek, and knock, as we discussed in this morning's lesson. And this alone makes them well-born and of high noble race. Now, there are two parts to this nobility. First of all, there needs to be a desire to search the Scriptures. And I hope we all recognize this. In the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples, he mentioned the great need to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in Matthew 6 and verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And as we pray and consider this thought, we need to be the first to partake of it, the first to think about this. We have to desire to be pleasing to God. And secondly, there must be willingness, after finding out what we've been seeking, to do something with it. Again, the application of things that we have learned. And when someone who is noble and searching to do the will of God finds out what God desires, then the real battle begins. That battle known as the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It is the natural process of growth that we all go through. We have to first find out what God wants, and then we have to struggle and labor and toil to bring it about, to bring it into existence in our lives. And those who are truly noble know this is the case. And this is something the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. We'll start there in verse 15. He says, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If, then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good will that I will to do, I will not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I think all of us that have struggled and trying to overcome, understand exactly what the Apostle Paul and his struggles and his difficulties. He knew that sin was in the mortal body, and that no matter how strong his good intentions were, he couldn't always do what he desired to do. And his conclusion is really most comforting, however, for those of us who, like Paul, want to know God's will and consequently continually are finding ourselves knowing more about what we ought to do than, you know, at times we're able to perform at the moment. So we should be thankful to God, and like Paul, Jesus has delivered us from the horrible nature of this plight and simply left us with a great quest to find out the will of God and then bring our body in subjection to do it. And we begin first with the idea of the mind and conscience. Because one of the ways that our mind and conscience have of protecting themselves from the guilt and the frustration that Paul speaks of is simply to just ignore it. If growth simply brings greater guilt and anguish in my life, then why grow? If the best that better learning God's will can bring into our lives is greater feelings of worthlessness and helplessness, then there's little point in deeper studying of the Scriptures. But we know that's not the case. It's in the process of growth that we find out the flaws that we have and then begin to work on fixing those flaws. And it's good to go through this as long as we're not overwhelmed with it, because sin touches all of us. Nobody is immune. We all have weaknesses and sins that need to be worked on, areas that make us feel guilt and remorse and frustration. But we've got to be noble like the Bereans. We have to be fair-minded. Face these things squarely and openly and don't close our minds because of the guilt. Search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And when you're convinced, when you recognize that for a while and possibly for the rest of our lives, our heart is going to run faster than our ability to keep up with it. And again, how do we know this is the case? Well, again, what does Scripture say about it? In Galatians 5:19 and following, starting there in 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication and uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies," verse 21, following, "envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." I don't think anyone can look closely at these verses and not be touched by it. All of us have weaknesses that this list of lusts of the flesh is going to touch upon one way or another. And this brings me to the heart of the lesson. Most of us here today are committed enough to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His will that if there's a direct statement that we find in Scripture regarding something, we're not going to argue with it. We're not going to deny it. I think no one here would deny that lying is wrong, that fornication is wrong, stealing is wrong, murder is wrong, covetousness is wrong. Those are some of the things that we talked about this morning, and chipping away at that big slate of stone and trying to get to the sculpture, and we become Christians and we look at these few things here and we think, oh, those things are wrong, and I'm going to get those things out of my life. And when God openly speaks on a matter, on a particular subject, there are very few Christians who are going to deny it. But when it comes to the devious means by which lust operates in our lives and gains fulfillment, there are some Christians who are just going to deny that some practices are sinful. And again, there's a variety of reasons why they're going to do this. They're going to, you know, be ignorant and simply don't know yet about certain things. They are controlled by the lust and they don't want to give it up. They do not desire to feel the guilt and remorse if they admit that it's wrong. They're practicing something and it's just there. They don't want to deal with the effort and the toil of having to get rid of it. It's of the highest importance that we remember what we discussed in the introduction to this lesson. And to continue to be noble-minded and of high birth, we must never change our stance on studying the Scriptures and see what things are so. So there's an important principle that we need to understand and appreciate, and the principle of what's right with it versus what's wrong with it. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 reveals something for us. And it says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. The responsibility, the onus, falls upon us. And so we're to put all things to the test and keep only those things that are well-pleasing to the Lord. And this verse puts us on the defense to prove it is right before we do it, instead of God on the defense to prove it's wrong before we're going to stop doing it. We have a responsibility. We have to find out, is it right? Is it wrong? Is it acceptable to the Lord? Now, there's another verse, and it puts it a little bit differently, but the point still remains when he says, abstain from every form of evil. Now, consider the nature of what we're speaking about. Back over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, and this battle that exists, the battle that Paul spoke about in his life and the one we understand. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And I always, you know, love how he starts this out, you know, because you'll sometimes get arguments with people. Well, they're trying to, split hairs, and he just says, they're all obvious. You know what we're talking about here. It's like when someone, you argue about cursing and cuss words. We don't need to make a list, do we? I'll tell them, we know what they are. Here they are evident. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and so on. And here is speaking of a few of these specific sins that these lusts are going to bring out. But it also gives us some very broad principles that need to be understood in order to avoid which is sinful. And consider the fact that man is continually inventing new ways to fulfill old lusts. God has not given us an exhaustive list of what is wrong. He has only said this, that if you violate this principle or feel this lust, then whatever it is that causes this lust, well, that's sinful. And this certainly puts us on the defense regarding our conduct. See, we have to put all things to the test by God's Word. We have to assess the motivation behind all of our actions. And if some of our habits or our activities are motivated by the desires or principles that are condemned by the Word of God, then we need to begin that long battle to crucify ourselves, to remove it from our lives. Consider the classic example brought out in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30, that I think, you know, no one would deny is referencing, you know, the sexual lust. When he says in 5:27 of Matthew, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on, verse 29, 30, and reveals these other principles. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, these things are all manifested in a variety of ways, from fornication and adultery, magazines and movies, and immodest apparel, dancing and jokes that you might hear, and songs, and the sexual appeal of commercials, and all of these things made more readily available on your phone. You can access just about anything. But this is not all. You know, there are a lot of ways that lust will manifest themselves in men and women. Ways that I or you may not even possibly imagine. And while most would not argue with the list that we have here in front of us, some might. Remember, to be noble and high-born, as we read in Acts 17:11, beginning the lesson, in God's eyes, then we must want to know if it's right. We must find out if it is acceptable to the Lord, Ephesians 3:10. Our minds are always going to be ahead of our deeds. It's not enough to conclude that because a practice is not specifically dealt with in scriptures, that it's good. Principles must be considered for the vast majority of things in this life. And questions such as, you know, why is it done? What is it associated with? What desires does it kindle within us? What are the fruits of this particular activity? Is this well-pleasing to the Lord? Again, what is right about this? Is the question that we have to ask ourselves. And these things wouldn't be a problem if we're still children of darkness. It's just something we do. It's just the way it is. But as children of light, it's a different world now. And we have to look at things differently. And that period of time and our conversion marked a great moral upheaval in our lives. I don't know where I heard it, but I thought, you know, when you become a Christian, at the very least, it ought to change your schedule, right? You know, Sundays ought to be different than they were before. Midweek services, yeah, that's where I'm going to be. At the very least. But in the great big picture, a great moral upheaval occurs. And it occurs when someone is converted from among the world and they are conveyed, they are translated into the kingdom of God's Son. Of course, Colossians 1:13, where he says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that's an interesting word there. Conveyed, where it is to transpose, to transfer, to remove from one place to another. You've changed your address. You've changed your location. You've been transferred from one situation or place to another. And Paul speaks of this great change
in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 32. Again, a lengthier reading again, but it's important for the lesson that we're considering these things this evening. Starting in verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him whose soul steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have good, have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." And so Paul goes through this list of being a child of darkness, and now you're a child of light, and the motivation behind it, and the things that you need to do, and the work and the effort you have to put forth. And depending upon the moral standards that a person held prior to conversion, well, changes are going to naturally follow. And before we speak of the changes themselves, let's consider the motives and motivations and the reasons for doing so. You know, it doesn't work well to preach a sermon on the various sacrifices that God calls upon you and I to make if there aren't some good reasons for desiring to make the changes and to hear out the conclusions the Scriptures force us to make on our moral standards. And so why submit to the moral standards of God? You know, why should we do it? Why be meticulous, not only in observing what we already know, but also in diligently seeking for further improvement and restriction in our lives? Why should we bind ourselves with cumbersome standards of the Scriptures? Well, I think one of the most fundamental answers that the Christian might offer would be this: so I don't have to go to hell. You know, the answer doesn't sit well with our generation. You know, the generation doesn't want to be held accountable for anything, it seems. But it's worthy of consideration and certainly motivation. Now, the flip side of that, because I want to go to heaven. Again, this too doesn't sit well with many of those we might associate with, but it too is a good answer. And it's worthy of constant consideration. And I think most of us that have been Christians for some time, you know, maybe that first one was the answer we had. And we feared that. You know, I don't want to wake up on the wrong address, wrong side of town, so to speak, in eternity. And it motivates us. And as we grow, then it's about being in heaven. We love God, and that's where we want to go and be with Him. You know, again, some of the more complicated answers that someone may give us in reference to this is the idea of gratitude. See, God's given me all that I have in this life. He's given me my body and my health and my lifestyle and joys and emotions and my family. And that's such a tremendous blessing, and I'm so thankful for that. Because all that is good has come from the hands of the loving Creator, whom it's now my obligation to serve and to honor. It's also a wise thing to do.
know, God created the human body and the human soul and the human emotions. God knows what will keep us as happy and contented as it's possible to be in this life. And by submitting to His moral standards, I'm doing as much as is possible to keep myself happy, contented, and healthy. Another answer is value. See, God's moral standards are all based on the principle of love. You know, agape in Scripture. To act in the best interest of the one you love. And God's acting in our best interest. And in turn of acting in the best interest of all the rest of the people that I associate with by submitting to His moral standards. Because when I follow God's standards, I become the best husband, and wife, father, mother, boss, employee, citizen. All of those things happen that I can possibly be. Because there's great value in following God's principles. And to sum it up, I submit to the moral standards that are set forth in Scripture, we can say simply because they're right. They promote happiness and goodness right here in this very city, in this very state, in this very country, in this very world that we live in. God's laws are compassionate and kind. And it teaches me those principles as I interact here in this life. My Creator and my Redeemer, to whom I owe the greatest debt of gratitude, He gave those things to me. And by keeping them, there is great reward. In keeping them, there is the avoidance of great calamity and terror. And the more convinced that we are with this type of reasoning, the more quickly you're going to move from the lifestyle of a child of darkness to a child of light. Now, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we touched on this verse this morning. And as I pointed out, as Paul begins this verse and he says, I beseech you, therefore. And again, that's just the idea of someone, you know, we've all been there and someone we love and cares for us and they just put their arm around us and they want to talk to us about something. You know, it's serious that's going on in our lives. And Paul's saying the same thing here. You know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Again, there's the reason why. God's done all of this for us. It's only reasonable that we serve Him, that we live as we should, and do not, and He's given us some more instructions here, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so this transformation is a complete metamorphosis. And the most graphic, of course, and beautiful illustration of this term in the physical realm, the idea of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And that's just beautiful. And, you know, in fact, we did a lot of work at school this year in the grounds department and planted specific plants that are butterfly attractors. And all the little munchkins just love them until they step on the plants. But they bring in those butterflies. And again, they're absolutely beautiful. In Galatians 6, 7 through 8, a warning to us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. See, there's a price that has to be paid every time
someone is sowing to the flesh. He's sowing corruption, and he's going to reap it as well. And this is something that Hosea speaks about. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7. When he says, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Not only is the labor lost by sowing wind, but what it produces is a violent and a tearing tempest that destroys everything that's in its way. And the seed which is sown in the wind is not going to have stock. It's going to end up in loss and disappointment, just as seed that never springs up into a stock or a tree that never produces fruit. It never yields anything. And if something good does happen, then the stranger is going to devour it. In our New Testaments, in 1 John 2:15 through 17, these principles are laid out. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. You know, and he gives us that big, generic, all-encompassing umbrella of the things of the world, or the world, and then he kind of brings it on a little smaller. And he says, are the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is Satan's playbook, by the way. This is what he does. This is what he did with Eve, and this is what he's done with every human being since. And this is how he attacks. And don't be a part of it. Don't be deceived. As 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, we're seeing a lot of that in kind of the political world right now. And there was one person, you know, actually, you know, it's not very Christian to be against abortion. What are you talking about? You know, what are you talking about? Well, that's what Isaiah is telling us. There's going to be people that are going to put this forth and say, no, it's good. In fact, it's wrong with this and that. And as we move into the specifics of moral standards, we need to recognize the great lessons that revolve around them. Moral standards work exactly the very same way that physical standards do. You don't have to know very much about the law of gravity to break it. And if you break it, you're going to pay for it. I used the illustration of that rake this morning and the amazing kinetic energy that gets built up from about 12 inches away when you step on that head and it cracks you across the lip. You don't have to know a whole lot about it, but it happens, right? You know, talking to Glendale about some of the safety training and harnesses, and you don't have to know a whole lot about falling off a ladder or scaffolding to understand the effects of it in your life. And it's the very same principle and very same thing is true of moral laws. You don't have to calculate the great consequences of our actions when you violate a law of God, but the consequences are surely going to come. See, the best lived life, the life with the fewest regrets and the most value, is the one that's based upon the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Again, we read this verse this morning. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And what do we know about this? If God says that we can be holy, as he says, you know, in the next part, because it is written, be holy for I am holy, and if he's calling upon us to be holy, is that something we can accomplish? It certainly is. I think we learned that this morning. in the lesson. And he says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we've got everything going for us. We can do it. We can be holy just as God is holy. He's commanding us to do it. We can accomplish these things. He's provided everything we need to accomplish those things in our lives. We also looked at 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Again, this is this application of our body and the effect that it has. We're not reining those things in. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So it's important what we're doing and how we're conducting ourselves. Romans 8:5-8. A couple of verses here in Romans, and then I'll leave you with these verses this evening. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And we know people like this, don't we? That you get in a conversation with them, and that's where they go every time. And you just kind of shake your head and think, you know, you don't think about anything else. He says, but those, in contrast to those people, who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, that battle that's going on. Which side are we going to be on? And finally, Romans 8 again, 12-14. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Morality and the Christian. The principles are revealed from the very beginning, God's laws and His principles, and as we mentioned in Acts 17:11 about those Bereans, that they were more fair-minded. They spent the time, they put forth the effort to look at Scripture and compare. There's a couple of times in the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, that the word understand is used, and the Greeks put forth this imagery. There with Ephesians, Paul is making the argument about the old law. In Colossians, it's about, I think, more applicable to the things that we're looking at. But instead of saying, as we would say, you know, well, 2 and 2 is 4, right? No, hopefully they're still teaching that. Okay. 2 and 2 is 4, right? We draw these conclusions. Well, the Greeks use the idea of one river and another river becoming one bigger, more powerful river, a confluence. And generally, it's pretty good fishing there. We'll talk to Steve later about that. But the point is that the Greeks would say, we've got existing facts and knowledge. And Paul was making the argument, we've got the existing, the old law, God's principles. And now, as more information is being revealed, and he's revealing the mystery of God's Word, now we have all the New Testament facts. And when they come together, we have a greater understanding of those things. Well, the very same thing in Colossians, Paul's making an argument there, but there are things that we understand. We understand moral principles that exist, and things that we ought to be doing and things that we shouldn't be doing. But when we become Christians, and there's that moral upheaval in our lives, and we've got some established facts, and now we're allowing the facts that are revealed in Scripture to guide us, and when they come together, we have a greater understanding of what God wants us to do and how He wants us to live. It's all there. Right? It's all there. The lesson is yours this evening. Appreciate your attention. Appreciate the opportunity this day to present God's Word, to reason together, really. At the end of the day, if we're all studying together. We're reading God's Word and making those applications in our lives so that we can be more successful, as I mentioned this morning, spiritually. God wants us to be successful. He wants us to go to heaven. He wants us to leave a footprint, so to speak, in this life as we bear fruit for Him and we spread the gospel and live our lives in such a way that others are influenced by it as well. If you have a need this evening, whether you are a child of God or would like the prayers of the congregation, you know, prayer is such a powerful tool. And sometimes we think, well, all we can do is pray. Well, that's a lot. That's a lot. And I think all of us have experienced something like that in our lives where we're having some very difficult times, and prayer is so powerful and accomplishes so many things. So if you need prayers, we're here to help you. If you're not a Christian and you desire to become a child of God, the congregation is here to help you with that as well. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.